We continue in our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning this evening again to chapter 16, at least to begin our reading. We begin there in verse 19, and the verses that we come to especially this evening are the first 10 verses of chapter 17. And the first 10 verses of chapter 17, but beginning to read again in verse 19 of chapter 16. Our Lord Jesus Christ is still speaking. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saith Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Then said he unto his disciples, It is impossible but that offences will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he come in from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Amen. This evening we come to what is really the concluding part of that sermon that our Lord Jesus Christ first began to preach away back there in the first few opening words of that chapter 15 of this Gospel of Luke. The congregation that our Lord Jesus Christ is preaching to, you remember, has been composed of those who are described as the publicans and sinners on the one hand, and the scribes and Pharisees on the other. And as our Lord has progressed through that sermon and preached that sermon and applied the various parts of that sermon and pointed the various parts of that sermon, He has done so on the one hand and on the other to those two distinctive groups of people. In our verses for last week, then, you remember, it was the second of those groups, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, that our Lord Jesus Christ addressed in that sobering parable that we call the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Those two men who lived in this world and who lived tremendously different lifestyles, and when it came to the hour of their death, the one went to heaven and the other went to hell. And our Lord Jesus Christ preaches that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, in fact, in order to silence those scribes and the Pharisees, and in order to answer the thoughts that are arising in their hearts, and indeed that are proceeding out of their mouths. You remember the setting. Our Lord has already told a parable. He has told a parable to his disciples. He has told a parable to those who have now become his hearers. In fact, the publicans and the sinners. Those who have gladly come out to hear the things that the Lord has said. He has told them the parable of the unjust steward. It's a strange parable in many ways, but the theme of the parable and the message of the parable is very simply this, you remember. See that you live in this world aright by treating the things of this world aright with an eye to that world which is yet to be. See that you live in this world. See that you live aright in this world by treating the things of this world with an eye to that world, that eternal world that is yet to be. You remember what happened as our Lord is coming to the application of that parable then. In verse 14 of chapter 16, it says, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." They began to laugh the Lord to scorn. Who is this man speaking about living in this world? Who is this one directing us how we are to live in this world with an eye to that world that is to come? And they laughed the Lord to scorn. They began to deride him, and in derision they rose up against the things that the Lord had said. My friends, when our Lord then turns and tells this tremendously sobering parable about the rich man and Lazarus, it's in fact to silence that derision of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what our Lord does in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember, is this. For that very brief moment, as it were, he draws aside the curtain that divides time from eternity, and he shows each and every one of his listeners and all of us what that world is like. And what that world is like, not only from the blissful side of those who die in faith and go to be with the Lord forever and ever, but what that world is like for those who deride the Lord and live in this world as though there were no world that is yet to be. And what a picture it is. And all that consciousness of that rich man when he lifts up his eyes in hell being in torments. And all that gulf of separation and all of those things that our Lord relates, as our Lord himself knows what is contained in eternity. And when our Lord speaks those words, my friends, he speaks those words to take away any derisive thoughts out of men's hearts or minds, and to draw them up quick to see that indeed this world we live in but for a time, and then comes eternity. And we enter into eternity, and our state is fixed in eternity in accordance with the state that we are in when we leave this world and how we have lived in this world. And it doesn't matter how modern man becomes. I can't think of anything more irrelevant for the Church of Christ than the thought that man's become suddenly modern. Man's always thought himself modern. And it doesn't matter how modern man imagines himself to be, the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is still this, that there is a heaven to gain and that there is a hell to be avoided, and they that believe in Christ shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And it's as simple and straightforward and definite as that. And so here is heaven, says our Lord, with regards to that Lazarus. Here is hell. And as I say, that world and the place that we take in that world is dependent on how we leave this world and how we have lived in this world with an eye to God. However, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, as I say, in the verses that we come to this evening, we find our Lord Jesus Christ then concluding that sermon. It's been a tremendous sermon, surely, my friends. I mean the sermon that our Lord has preached. All those tremendous parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son and the unjust steward and the rich man and Lazarus, and all those words that have also interspersed those parables. And now the Lord comes to conclude his sermon. And of course, what he does, to a large degree at any rate, he returns to the theme of how we ought to live in this world with an eye to that world that is to come. And so you see, in the summing up, in fact, of our Lord's sermon then, you get many issues pouring in upon us. You get issues like this. Our Lord speaks about sin and about not causing others to sin. He speaks about forgiveness and forgiving those who sin against us. He speaks about faith, of course, and he speaks about faithful service and about acceptable service unto the Lord our God. And all of these things, as our Lord now comes to draw together the chords of his sermon, all of these things come pouring out one after the other in these concluding remarks. Now, they're massive things, as you can see. And all I want us to do simply this evening is just to take those great issues, indeed, that our Lord raises or are raised in his sermon, and look at those things as they apply to us, whatever our state, if we're saved, if we're the Lord's people, and also in that general sense in which they might apply to each and every one of us. Sin, causing others to sin. Forgiveness, forgiving those that sin against us. Faith, and of course in that parable that concludes the sermon, the great issue of service unto the Lord our God. Well then, let's look at the verses. In the first two opening verses concerning giving offence, or really causing others to sin, as we've said, the issue of sin itself as Christ pronounces it there. Verse 1. Then said he unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. What is our Lord speaking about? My friends, our Lord is speaking about that issue of causing other people to sin and causing others to sin to such a degree that in fact it's to their eternal detriment, to the eternal detriment of their soul forever and ever. That word that our Lord uses, of course, offence, is that great old Greek word, scandalizo. It almost speaks for itself. The word that we take scandal from. But in the Greek language, it really means a trap. How you would set bait, how you would ensnare a bird or ensnare a beast. And says our Lord, in fact, then, woe to that man who ensnares, who traps a person's soul. And through that ensnaring and through that trapping casts that person's soul down into hell forever and ever. It is impossible, he says, but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. And our Lord is speaking about sin, but he's speaking about causing others to sin. Two other questions. Who is our Lord speaking to and who is our Lord speaking of? And in the first place, I suppose you would have to say that he's speaking to his disciples, or at least to some of his disciples, probably the 12, probably the apostles, as we read later on. Then said he, unto his disciples, it says. And so if we take it in that, at least above board sense, you see how sobering that is for the Church of Christ. And it's got all to do with the Church's testimony and the Church's witness on the face of this earth. And indeed, my friends, how carefully the people of God are to endeavour to walk on the face of this earth, lest we lay a snare for the souls of men. Lest we do those things that are entirely out with the will of God instead of in with the will of God. And what you have in that kind of thing then is the kind of case that Nathan the prophet confronted David the psalmist with. When David, you remember, had sinned a terrible sin. Not only against that man Uriah, but against the Lord God of Israel himself. And Nathan came, and Nathan, you remember, laid David's heart and soul absolutely bare, and he set many issues before him, many issues. And he said this as well. He says, "Thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Oh, David, he says, "You have done all of these things. But above all things, almost, David, don't you know what you've done? You've put weapons into the hands of the enemies of the Lord our God, whereby they may blaspheme the name of the Lord our God." And when the Lord here turns and speaks, my friends, if it's the disciples that he's primarily speaking to, which of course it isn't, as we'll see, but even we can take that application and all its broadness to our hearts as the disciples of God, as the people of God, if we're Christians. And we ought to take the gist of what our Lord is saying to our hearts. However, in all probability and in all honesty, probably our Lord is more aiming again at the scribes and the Pharisees. He said to his disciples, but now, isn't it the case that very often a thing can be spoken to a certain group of people, but it isn't tied to them? And surely the words that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, my friends, has a warning note to all the people of God, to his disciples there. But what a word it ought to have for those scribes and Pharisees. You see the key word there. It says, "Then he said to his disciples, it is impossible but that offences will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. Then it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Who are the little ones? Children? No, not children. The little ones that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about, my friends, are those tender inquirers and believers in the publicans and sinners. Those who had begun to prick up their ears to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those who had come to gladly hear the things that Christ had said and were beginning to believe with all our hearts indeed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But as these Pharisees had raised one objection after another against the things that Christ was saying, our Lord is saying to them, "Don't you know what you're doing? You're laying a trap for them. You're ensnaring them. You're turning them away from the kingdom of God." And that was typical of the scribes and the Pharisees. Said the Lord on another occasion, "You shut up heaven to yourselves and you shut it up to those who would go in. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You enter in not yourselves, and those who would enter in you debar." And it's that our Lord is speaking about, especially, my friends, when he aims those words. You see what he says then? Because again, in the broad sense, they're very, very sobering words. Verse 2, "It were better for him," he says, this person who does that kind of thing, who causes another person to sin onto their eternal detriment. "It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck. Why? Why should it be better? Well, surely for only one reason, my friends, presumably because the longer he goes on in this sin, the more he's got to answer for ultimately. And isn't that the case? You find dear old David very perplexed in, well, more than one of his psalms, but a few of his psalms especially. One of the things that perplexes him is this. How do the unbelievers prosper? Well, look at them, he says. They walk about in this world as though they were cock of the walk. They've got everything sewn up, and as far as even their death's concerned, there's no bonds in their death, he says. And they haven't got a thought in this world for this world, and certainly not for that world which is yet to come. But a thought to sober all our minds, my friends, that the longer we live in sin, the more sin we have to answer for when we stand before God. And with regards to this sin of causing others to sin, says our Lord, I tell you this, It were better if a millstone were hanged about his neck right now and he were cast into the sea. For the longer they commit the sin, the deeper their condemnation in the sin. You know, sometimes I think it's a thing that happens. You go into an old person's home there and it's a sad sight. And I think some people get it into their mind, well, old people who get to that stage, they're just like children and you treat them like children. That's true to some extent. But oh, my friends, when you think in some of those old faces, the years and years of diabolical sin that lies behind them. Years of sin. And be sure as we go on in this world, unless we're converted by the grace of God, as the word of God says, we're but heaping up wrath onto the day of wrath. That's why it were better, says the Lord, that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And to commit this kind of sin, my friends, is a sin to some extent above many sins. There's a story about Mr. Wedgwood, who later became Lord Wedgwood, and we all know what Wedgwood things are, I suppose. Wedgwood was showing a man round his factory, and there was a wee apprentice with him. And this man was going here and there in the next place, and as he was going, the man, first of all, began to get a bit loose in his language, and then he began to swear, and then he began to blaspheme. And the wee boy, the wee apprentice, as most boys will do, he got intrigued with this language. First of all, he began to smile, and then he began to laugh at every word that man said. Mr. Wedgwood, it said, gave him an exquisite vase, told him to take it in his hand, but just as the man reached out to take his hand, Wedgwood took the vase and smashed it to the ground in 1,000 pieces. And the man upbraided Wedgwood. Why did you do that? He says, that was total carelessness on your part. Said Wedgwood, that was total carelessness on your part. You have destroyed, perhaps, that boy for the rest of his life. None of us live on to ourselves, my friends. But very often the thought that we can cause others to sin can be a means for drawing us up with regards to our own sin. And some of you men, you ever led anybody astray? Ever caused anybody to sin? Just like that wee apprentice in your place of work or wherever you are, with some slimy joke or some ill-tasteful word spoken, that's causing others to sin. That very sin can sometimes draw us up sharp when it's brought to our mind that indeed we are sinners. And our Lord is speaking about the crime of influencing people for hell and for eternal hell. With an eye to those scribes and Pharisees indeed, because my friends, what destructive powers went forth during that sermon when those men rose up in their derision, this world and that world and all the rest. And our Lord turns to them and says, I tell you, to offend one of these little ones, it were better that a millstone were hanged around your neck and so forth. And of course, the behavior comes from Eden itself and from the devil himself. Who spoke the first derisive word on the face of this earth? The old serpent, the devil. God said you shall die. You shall not surely die. That was derision, my friends. Derision against the word of Almighty God. And that derision has gone on and on and on and goes on yet. And it's a sin and a diabolical sin. However, the sin of causing others to sin then is broadly what our Lord is speaking about. And take it to heart that it's among the sin that we all would stand condemned of outside of Christ our Lord. Now the second great issue that the Lord takes up to deal with then is the issue of forgiveness or at least the issue of us forgiving those who trespass against us, as the Lord puts it there. Verse 3. Take heed to yourselves, he says. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. The issue of forgiving those who trespass against us. Now, I don't want to take too much time with this. You remember, in fact, that it was a good part of the theme of the sermon in Ephesians for this morning. And the whole issue of forgiving and the whole issue of the Lord's people forgiving others and forgiving one another, on the basis, of course, that Christ has forgiven us. Forgive one another, says Paul, because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. But you see, even the good elements and the whole broad spectrum of forgiveness that our Lord's speaking about here. Even here, my friends, the forgiveness is on the grounds of repentance. He says, if he comes to you, having done it 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. You know, there's no word hardly in the Word of God like repent. It's the one thing that covers everything. That when we sin against the Lord our God, if only we repent, then the Lord forgives us. Doesn't matter how black the sin, how filthy the sin, how diabolical the sin, the one prerequisite to come into the presence of God again and forever and ever is to repent. You see, the Lord also speaks in this issue of forgiveness and all tied up with it, the issue of rebuking. Christians aren't to be mealy-mouthed. Take heed to yourself, he says, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And we're called to rebuke sin. And of course, in the gospel, doesn't our Lord rebuke sin? Doesn't he in the gospel time and time again, my friend, show us that we are sinners, show us what sin is, show us that each and every one of us by nature and practice are sinners before him? The gospel rebukes us in our sin. But it rebukes us in order that we might see our sin and then in repentance seek the forgiveness of God for our sin, and then God forgives us. We can, of course, cast aside Christ's rebukes. Remember, is this not the carpenter's son? We don't have to listen to any of these things. But if we've got an ear to listen to the rebukes of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, then those rebukes lead to repentance, and repentance lead to the asking for forgiveness, and the asking for forgiveness grants forgiveness from our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear old Martin Luther used to say that there were 3 things that he dared not think about apart from Jesus Christ. He said, my sins, my death, and the day of judgment. I dare not think about it. I dare not think about my sins apart from Christ. For when I think about my sins, I think about my condemnation out of Christ, if I were out of Christ. I dare not think about my death, for my death in my sins would take me in condemnation to the day of judgment. Therefore, I cannot, dare not think about the day of judgment outside of Christ. But my friends, when we repent of our sins and are in Christ, then it's forgiveness. Surely the theme of what the Lord is saying there is plenteous forgiveness. You remember the issue of the rich man and Lazarus, of course. And one of the issues was this, that after death, there is no forgiveness and there is no mercy. Once that man died and went to hell, his state was fixed and fixed for all eternity. And there was no forgiveness then, and there is no forgiveness, my friends, on the other side of the grave. But while we are here yet in this life, here tonight, in this building, hearing the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness and plenteous forgiveness. Prove that, you say. Easy. Easy. If Christ turns and says to the like of me, if somebody sins against you and then repents of that sin and asks you to forgive them, forgive them. My friends, if Christ directs me to do that, will he not do that? Will he not do that to those who repent of their sin and ask his forgiveness for their sin? Will he ask of us what he wouldn't be willing to do himself? Perish the thought. Perish the thought. And all of those things, my friends, the rebuke, the repentance, the forgiveness, and we are into salvation forever and ever. Look at the third great issue then that these concluding words of the Lord's sermon sets before us. And of course it's the issue of faith. And that's a great issue, tremendous issue. Now the issue of faith is contained in verses 5 and 6. And the way that the issue of faith came about during our Lord's sermon was this. And it's lovely. You see, the apostles have now stood and listened to all these things that our Lord has been saying. Words about not giving offense. Words about not causing other people to sin. Words about rebuking men for their sin. Words about forgiving those who really come and ask us for our forgiveness. All of those things, my friends, these apostles of the Lord are confronted with now in the message that our Lord is saying. And as they take all those things begin to register with them, surely the thought in their heart and their mind was, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Who? How can I walk in such a way on the face of this earth so as not to cause others to sin, so as not to give offense, so as not to be like David and give occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme God? How can I rebuke people for their sin? How can I forgive sin? How can I do all of these things? Who is sufficient for these things? And so you see what they do, my friends. They apply to the one exclusive source for the one exclusive thing that will enable them to do those things that the Lord is commanding them to do. Verse 5, and the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. How can I do it? How can I live as Christ directs me to live? Only by faith. Because as old Habakkuk the prophet says, the justified shall live by faith. And they shall live in no other way, my friends. And now they go right up to the source of all faith, to the Lord himself. And they say, Lord, increase our faith. Give us the wherewithal to do the things that thou hast commanded us to do. And so our Lord, of course, graciously affirms, in fact, the right conclusion. Indeed, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, and so forth. And the living and the outliving of the Christian life that God has called us to, there is nothing that will keep us in that life and keep us on in that life like the faith of God given to us in increasing measure as we need that faith. Isn't it the story of the Word of God? All those worthies in Hebrews chapter 11, how did they ever do anything that they did? By faith. How did Noah ever build the ark? By faith. How did Abraham ever wander all of those years? By faith. How did Gideon ever fight those enemies of the Lord? By faith. They did it all by faith. And so the apostle concludes, does he not? Lay aside the weight, the sin that easily besets you. Looking on to Jesus, he says, the author and the finisher of our faith. Get right up to the source for the thing that you need in order to live the life that God has called you to live. And faith, my friends, and when our Lord speaks about faith, and the kind of faith that the disciples indeed need here, he in fact exhibits the true nature of saving faith for anybody's soul. It's the same kind of thing, you see. What's faith? Simple definition of faith. And it's this, my friends. It's belief in a person and trust in a promise. That's what faith is. You don't have to go into any theological quagmire over and above that. It's just to trust what God has said and believe that it's God that has said it. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Belief in a person, trust in a promise, and that's faith. And the person is the Lord our God and Jesus Christ, his Son, and the promise is that whosoever believeth shall be saved. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And as I say, the Lord really gives us the true essence of all faith when he speaks there about faith like a grain of mustard seed. You see, the important thing with faith, my friends, is this. Not that it's mighty or not that it's got gallons of it, but that it's right, that it's true, that it's real. That's the only point. I think some people get it into their mind, oh, they're going to have to get everything under their belt before they're ever going to ever believe that Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Says our Lord, all you need is faith like a grain of mustard seed. That's all you need. And as one has said, it's not so much great faith in God that is required, but faith in a great God. That's the point. It's not that we're mighty, it's not that we've got all the answers, my friends. It's simply that with all our hearts we believe that Christ died that we might be saved. And that's the kind of thing that the Lord is pointing up to here. Faith like a grain of mustard seed, of course, as he says in these great proverbial sayings. And you could lift that sycamore tree up by the roots and plant it in the middle of the ocean. But we know this. Faith isn't for lifting sycamore trees out of the ground and planting them in the ocean. Faith is for rooting and grounding us in the faith as it is in Christ Jesus the Lord and causing us to be stable instead of unstable like the waves of the ocean. And the Lord, my friends, is pointing us up to that one thing that will keep us faithful in this world until that world has finally dawned. And that's faith. Doesn't old Isaac Watson, that hymn, put it just right when he says, where wisdom fails with all its powers, there faith prevails and love adores. And that's what saves our souls. And that's what keeps our souls. And of course, the great point is this. Faith is the opposite of works. That's always the great point. Self-righteous man, these Pharisees, they wanted to work their way to heaven. We'll get to heaven and we'll do it our way, says our Lord. There's only one way to do it. And that's by humble faith in me. And faith, of course, my friends, means believing faith. Not just with our words, but with our hearts. I remember as a wee boy when we went to school, we had to repeat the creed because it was a Church of Ireland school. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe no such thing. Believe no such thing. Pouring out, my friends, that's not faith. Faith starts in the heart before it ever comes out of the mouth as it ought to. But where that faith is in the heart, then salvation is assured forever and ever, and it's faith that saves and nothing but faith. Now, you see the very concluding issue that the Lord brings out then in the parable that he then tells, and of course it's service and humble service, but not service that reckons us right with God, to emphasize that it is only faith that makes us right with God. Verse 7. But which of you, he says, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come in from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Our Lord says, you know the situation. Do you ever see a man telling his servant to come in and sit down and he'll cook the meal for him? He says, the servant, you make my meal first of all, and then you can sit down and seat yourself. That's the normal course of procedure. You all know that, says the Lord. Well, so you, he says. So you, my disciples and my people, when you have done all things, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now I'll tell you this, my friends. There is not one sincere, born again, spiritually educated soul that would quarrel with that for a minute. Not for a minute. We are unprofitable servants is an accepted term to any believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that if we end up in heaven, we end up in heaven because of the merit of Christ the servant, and not through anything that we ever did, but by faith in Christ alone. Listen to our dear old friend Paul again, pouring out his heart before God under the influence of the Spirit of God. He says, "For though I preach the gospel," his apostolic office he's speaking about, "for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." That's more like it. You don't get anybody coming before God, my friends, to parade what we have done in order to make ourselves acceptable before God, but what Christ has done. What Christ has done. And of course, you always level off one piece of scripture with the other. Here the Lord is pushing home that great lesson of faith to our hearts, and it's salvation by faith alone. But isn't there another part that levels that off? Isn't there another part, my friends, where grace overturns nature? Here's what the natural man does with his natural servant, says the Lord. But in that eternal day, doesn't our Lord tell us in another place that it's going to be different? Because the Lord of those servants, he says, shall say unto his servants, "Sit thou at table," and he shall gird himself, and he shall serve. Stupendous thought. Stupendous thought. That our Lord Jesus Christ will be there in heaven above at the everlasting banquet, and will take that glorious place amongst his people. Surely it's the Spirit of God then that takes dear old Luke the evangelist on back to the road to Jerusalem again. Remember where Christ is heading. Remember he's on the road to Jerusalem. Remember there he's going to lay down his life, an offering for the sins of his people. And there he's going to fulfill that great calling under God, "Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighted." There is only one, my friends, that serves God effectually. Only one that serves God acceptably. And that's the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. What service we offer unto God through him, God graciously accepts that service. But our service never saves our souls. But faith, by faith alone in Christ, are we reconciled to our God in heaven. We are sinners. Wonder would you come and argue that if you don't think that's the case. If you don't think you're a sinner. We are sinners, my friends. And the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is to rebuke us in our sin. But rebuking us in our sin to turn us in repentance towards the God of all salvation, and in faith ask, "Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for my sin. And accept me unto thyself." Will the Lord do it? Aye, the Lord will do it. And the Lord has done it, and the Lord will go on doing it till all the ransomed church of God be saved, to sin no more. And then in heaven, my friends, in that world that is yet to be, we shall sit down with the Lord forever and ever. You think in these things, Doesn't matter if you're old or young or anything else. Death is no respecter of persons, and all of these things come upon us. And indeed here today and gone tomorrow and ushered out of this scene of time and into eternity for any of us at any given point. And my friends, make sure that when that day comes, we reside with God forever and ever. And God forbid that you lift up your eyes in torments, being in hell. Think of it. Think of it. There is one thing required of us to save us from an everlasting damnation, and that's faith in Christ. Faith in Him, and to follow Him is our eternal life forever and ever. Well, may you know it, for Jesus' sake.